morning, everybody. Hope we are all well. Yes, it's my turn to preach again. Actually, last week was my turn. I don't know why I'm talking over there. There's no one there. It was my week to preach last week, but it didn't happen. But that's okay, because we got to finish. Did we finish, Naaman?
No.
Didn't finish Naaman, but that's okay. I'll just cut right through the middle here and talk about something completely different. I want to talk this morning about salt and light. Now, I know Pastor Mike preached on it once a little while ago, and we sing it every now and then. I think we tend to sing it when Siobhan's on leading, because she likes that one, and she knows I like that one too. I want to talk about salt and light. This is something that, you know, I started writing a sermon, it had nothing to do with this, and I ended up here. So that can only mean one thing. God, right? Let's go with that one. I want to talk about what it is to be salted light. You know, we sometimes sing songs and we learn a new song once every month, and there's some amazing words, and the new one again this morning, another in the fire, there's some amazing words, but sometimes we can just sing them out. Not this morning, because we weren't allowed to sing, but sometimes we just say these things and go, yes, salt and light, that's what I'm going to be, that's what I need to be, without really truly understanding. Now, I didn't write the song, but I reckon it might have come from the Bible, and it might have come from Matthew 5, verse 13. It should be up there for you guys. Matthew 5, 13, and it says, salt and light. There was my first giveaway. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together this morning, like I mentioned earlier in announcements. This is truly a blessing that we can do this. Lord God, I speak through me, Lord God. Don't let it be my words, but let it be yours. And Heavenly Father, let us all leave here today renewed. Amen. We should all get a rough idea on what Jesus is referring to here. It's not complete rocket science. It's somewhat of an idea written there as to what he's talking about. But with all scripture, the context is incredibly important. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Arguably top 10 in sermons of the world, right? Arguably top 10? You're not going to argue with me on that one. I reckon it's probably the best. But arguably top 10 sermons of all time. And these two examples that Jesus uses, salt and light, might seem insignificant now. But in the first century, salt and light was incredibly valuable. In the Roman marketplace, which, as we know, Jesus' time, that's when the Romans were ruling most of the world. In those Roman marketplaces, salt was even used as money to barter and to change, for barter for things. And without electricity, light was incredibly valuable. It was an incredible value, even not just at night. You've got to remember, these guys back then, they lived in dark, dark buildings that really, once you get into the middle of that house, there is no light. They don't have skylights, unless we're talking about that scripture where the dude's dug through the roof, all that kind of stuff. The light was a valuable thing, but not just at night. Today, we probably take both of these things for granted. Who has about 5 or 6 of those blue and white salt shakers in their cupboard? Because as you get to the bottom, you go, I better buy another one, and you never actually use the first one, right? Everyone's got 3, I reckon I've got 4 or 5 of those in my house alone. We take salt for granted. This is not written in my notes, but I remember watching a documentary on salt mining and how incredibly dangerous it was. All throughout Europe, they find these salt mines from 2,000, 3,000 years ago, where they would mine and find this salt. And they would send people down and just dig these chunks out of it. It was an incredibly valuable thing, and these days we just let it evaporate on the ground. As part of Jesus' teachings and part of his ministry, it was common for him to speak to people, especially his disciples, in metaphors and in parables, remembering that many people at the time were not as educated as some of us these days. He really did an amazing job of dumbing it down. Like, he was just really keeping it simple. And in the case of salt and light, these are two great figures of speech that he used to provide an example for godly living. But what is Jesus really implying here when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world? Let me read that scripture again. Salt and light, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And then in 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's break them both down. A, Number A, as I usually say, I get those ones wrong. Number A, you are salt. Salt actually has many uses. Even before an amazing Australian man invented the deliciousness that is chicken salt. I love the way that's the bit he gets out of my sermon. Normal salt was known and used around the world. And who says that Australians don't have culture, yeah? Chicken salt. One of the things that salt was used for around the world was that it would preserve and purify. It's easy for us to forget that we can go buy some food, stick it in the fridge or the freezer, and it lasts a long time. I found some salmon in the freezer from 2019 the other day. I'm sure it's fine to eat, right? I didn't eat it, so good. I gave it to the kids. It wasn't all that long ago that food would spoil within days, even hours of being produced. Salting meat has long been a process for ensuring that food, especially those meats, wouldn't spoil or rot away and could last many weeks. This was used to ensure a food source on a long journey, especially at sea where fresh meat was hard to come by. As Christ's salt, we are in this world to help preserve it. The analogy that Christians are standing strong against the rot of the world shouldn't be lost on us. We are called to be that salt that stops or at least slows down that inevitable rot of our society, community, and families. The only reason why this earth is not destroyed is because God's people are still here. We are the salt that is holding back a world that has not only turned its back on God, but is actively fighting him. Canada is a perfect example of this. I don't know how many of you follow the news, but churches, mainly Catholic, in Canada right now are being burned to the ground in a perceived revenge for things that happened many years ago. That is what it's like to go from being mocked and ignored to actively being hated. But apart from that preservation, salt is there to also purify. Ezekiel 16:4 tells us that salt was used to rub down newborn babies. This one was a strange example. Really kind of struggled. I've had a couple of kids of my own, and I don't remember that happening. I remember a lot of other stuff going on, but that would have stuck in my mind. It's probably not a common or well-known practice today. I had to do a bit of Googling. How good's Google? It's always right. I found a link, and it was a link to a first century pediatrician, obstetrician, and gynecologist. He has a name. Now, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but it's funny when I pronounce it wrong. His name was Soranus, or Soranus. Sounds more like a proctologist, right? Come on, guys, that was a good one. I even wrote that one down. Anyway, Soranus was a first century pediatrician who was there for babies and stuff. Hence what a pediatrician does. But he wrote that, and he wrote this down. I'm going to read. He wrote that using a salt or a salt mixture to wipe down a baby's afterbirth was a great way to clean and protect that newborn. It made sure that the baby's skin was clean, and the salt helped act like a disinfectant. It would also help dry out and in turn toughen the newborn skin. It's when the priests started adding paprika and rosemary they started to get a bit worried. If a guy these days starts salting up his newborn baby, you think the next step would be putting it into the smoker, correct? That's at the point you go, I think you've gone past Leviticus here, mate. But it does help with the crackling. When you get an infection, you would dab it with salt water. I know the girls recently had their ears pierced again, and we would clean it and dab it with salt water to help try and protect that and to purify that. Before they had antiseptic, before we could just go get a bit of Dettol, insert trademark here, they had no choice but to use salt. In Leviticus, everyone knows it's my favourite book. In Leviticus, it talks about the priests using salt in their Old Testament sacrifices, in the purification, to help those sacrifices be more pleasing to God. The salt was not seen only for the purification, but a necessary addition for God to accept those sacrifices. When God asks us to be salt, he's asking us to live our lives as living sacrifices to him. To add salt is to ensure that we are pleasing to him. Now for the main reason we all like salt. Salt seasons. Job 6:6. Job talks here about tasteless food. He says that without salt, food is tasteless and useless. In fact, he mentions such food makes me ill. That sounds like James when we go out for a gatekeeper's lunch. And he's talking about anything but sausages. Is that right, James? Oh, schnitty, yes. But he says here, this such food makes me ill. Grow up, Owen. Cooking shows are full of judges and people complaining about seasoning and salt. And where is the sauce in Manu's case? Salt and seasoning is an integral part of cooking. You know when something doesn't have salt. It's bland and it's tasteless. It's lacking something to make it complete. Salt in the correct measure is something that you actually shouldn't even notice. If food is seasoned, you know it tastes good. You don't think that's the perfect amount of salt. You just think, that tastes good. But not enough salt. You're going to do that now when your mum's cooking, aren't you? That's the perfect amount of salt. But not enough salt, and you know. You know there's not enough salt in there. Too much salt, you know. I've got a story about this one. My first job as a territory manager, as a sales rep, I went to the gentleman and said, my new boss, you know, you always try to impress the new boss, we should. Went to his house and he made me a coffee. He's a proud Italian man, so I think he really likes to make his coffee. And he's making this coffee and makes it up in the kitchen and brings it over. And we sit down, we start going through my stuff to prepare for this job. And I take a sip. Ooh, what is this? It must be one of those weird Italian coffees that I've not tried. But it's okay, it's my first day. I've got him. I can't complain about the man's coffee on his first day. He's a very proud Italian man. So I drink the whole cup. It takes me 45 minutes. This thing is disgusting. It's a little bit salty, is the best way to describe it. He then goes, would you like another one? Yeah, why not? Let's do it. So he makes another one, and he reaches up to the shelf, and he goes, and he pauses, and he turns and looks at me, and he goes, did I put salt in your last coffee? No, Basil. No, it was fine. That was delicious. And he knew I was lying, because he put that one back. Reached over, are you sure? No, it was great. Whatever you made last time, I'll have one of those. And second time we got it right with the sugar. But I didn't want to say anything. It's your first day. But I knew that he'd done something wrong. It's like when you get Owen to make your coffee. You never know what's going to come up. But you know when there's salt and there's too much salt. What is too much salt in your coffee? Any salt. Let's put it that way. Shouldn't have had two, should I? We are called to be the salt of the world. Without us being that salt, we are just plain, bland, and as Job would say, useless. But too much of that self-righteous, over-pushy, super-religious type, and we turn people off. We make them sick, and they turn away from God. We are called to be salt that is there to season and change our world, but not overdo it. I like to think that we are called times to just be there. Be that salt that isn't always recognized or known straight away. But when someone is in need, they ask, why are you different? In our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, we are noticed for having that seasoning that is different to the world. But what use is salt if it stays in the grinder, if it stays in the shaker? Salt actually has to be mingled for it to be noticed. Salt has to be amongst that food or stirred and dissolved into your coffee to make that difference. How many times has God had to grab you and shake you around a little bit? When we are standing back, not being involved, not making a difference, and God grabs that shaker or that grinder and shakes us up that little bit, spreading us and pushing us to make that difference that he has called us to be. Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so you may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This tells us that our speech should be seasoned with salt, but just as importantly, grace. Many of us heard of the saying, take this with a pinch of salt. Usually when someone says that, you know they're full of crap. That's going to be the next thing that comes out of their mind. The meaning these days, take this with a pinch of salt, is that we should be skeptical about the amount of truth in what's being told to us. But the actual roots of this saying go further back. I had a look on the Google, can't lie, the Wikipedia, and it says that in 77 AD, now remembering 77 AD, it's roughly about the same time that the book of Colossians would have been written by Paul, that letter to Colossians, or Colossia. Is that a place? You don't know. There's a place. Anyway, when that letter was being written, it would have been around about that 77 AD. And it was a well-known remedy at that time, written down by Pliny the Elder. He was a well-known Roman naturalist. Sounds like somebody takes their clothes off, doesn't it? Is that a naturalist? No? Anyway, someone that would look at nature and find ways and to do things and stuff. And he wrote this down. And he wrote this remedy down for poison at the time. And that included taking a pinch or a grain of salt with some figs, with some walnuts and some leaves. And that would help cure and prevent the effects of the poison. What he is saying here is that the salt is what helps that cure for this ailment. By us being that salt, bringing that flavour in our words and our actions, and ensuring that we are seasoned with them, the grace and the truth that we speak will be taken and absorbed by those that hear it much better. By adding that pinch of salt, by taking that pinch of salt, the truth is absorbed better, and it prevents that poison from doing what it does know, what it should do. Our speech must be pure. And just as those sacrifices in Leviticus, they are to be seasoned with salt to be pleasing to God. Number three, and it's working on me right now. Salt makes you thirsty. What a segue. Every time we eat pizza as a family, which is quite a bit because Owen loves his Domino's, that night I am continuously awoken by an unquenchable thirst. I can smash a litre of water before bed, I'll pee three times, but I'll still be thirsty. Doesn't matter how much water I drink before bed or how much while I'm in bed, I always wake up thirsty. The saltiness of some foods are just like that. Gluten-free pizza, not so good. Dan and Shell left gluten-free pizza in our fridge. Don't eat that. Simply put, it is the job of Christians to make the world thirsty for what we have. Like I mentioned before, we need to have people want to stop and ask what makes us different. You don't need to jam Jesus down their throats, but they do need to know that you are different. Our saltiness and our grace that we show through our lives needs to make other people thirst for some. The world is thirsty. Many don't know where to turn to satisfy that thirst. Even when you don't know that you are making that difference, you are. Even when you don't think people are watching you, they are. But you need to make sure that that difference and what people notice is good. It's that difference that draws people in and doesn't push them away. A testimony that's quite a recent one. About a month ago, I did some travel when we were allowed to travel, and my boss came over. The first time I'd physically seen my boss in about 18 months, and I've only been in the job 19 months, so I worked that out. And we traveled away, and we went out for dinner, as you do, work's paying for it, so we'll go to a nice restaurant. We're sitting there, and When I went for the job interview at Davey, it was looking back, hindsight's amazing, but I went into this interview, I did what I normally do, I'm be me, I express me. It's almost like if you don't want it, don't have to have it, I'll go find another job. But I did that, and I walked out of that interview absolutely exhausted. I can get up here, I can talk, I can present to people and walk away and fine, but I came out of that interview exhausted, and I didn't know why. In fact, when I came out, the recruitment lady came in and said, oh, how do you think that went? I said, I don't know. I said, I don't even know how to speak right now. I'm absolutely exhausted. And she goes, yeah, that was a long time. It was a bit, you know, it was a bit of a different one. I said, look, I'll tell you tomorrow. I'll tell you tomorrow how I think it went. Long story short, I'm sitting down at this dinner with my boss. And we just start talking. And she starts opening up to me. And we start talking about God. How weird is that? And the story goes that she's got a bad past, bad history, really bad connection with church. Was burnt at a young age. Parents were part of a cult who went too far, and she ended up getting removed. And long story short, it's not a great history. And when I mentioned in my job interview that when I get a little bit stressed, I'll go to church and I'll play the drums because music's important to me and I love playing in part of the church, red flags went up for her. She said that was the worst thing you could have said to me at that point in time in my life. No wonder I came out exhausted. There was a spiritual battle going on in that job interview. I had no idea that what 5 or 6 words that I'd said had made such a difference in that interview. To the point now, she says to me, look, I've gone off and searched everything. I've searched Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. I've looked at all of them. She goes, I'm now listening to a podcast of a preacher over in the States. And we were able to talk about Joseph, the other guy. Joseph and the story of Joseph. And she was halfway through and she said, this doesn't make sense. It's rubbish what his brothers did. It's so unfair. I said, wait to the end. It gets better. But we could have an hour, 2-hour conversation around the difference that she sees in me. And I said, look, I'm not here to jam anything down your throat or anyone else on the team, but I'd like to think I'm different. She goes, Luke, you are. Everyone sees a difference in you and a difference, and it's noticed. That's 100%. That is nothing that I do. I don't go out to seek to do this. And I had no idea why. I walked out of an interview that I could have nailed in my sleep, absolutely exhausted. But there is a battle going on. But that's what we are called to be, just that difference, that someone knows where to go. We are to cause them to want to draw from that well of living water. We add salt to our lives by showing grace in everything we do. Be diligent in all that we do. Do it as if for the Lord. The Bible tells us that. Show respect to everyone. Look out for others, but be real. That's part of our grow, is be real. And that's all I've ever done. And thank God he can use me, because otherwise we're all in trouble. Number B, you are the light. Transformers are going to be right. You'll be all messed up at school once I finish with my sermon. Number B, verse 14. If we read verse 14, it tells us that we are the light of the world. This one's a little bit easier for us to understand than the salt, especially after Lynn's communion the other week, where she mentioned that a candle is more easily noticed when you're surrounded by darkness. What she doesn't know is she nearly ended up with a fire extinguisher, squirted all over it because she didn't run it past the fire warden that she was lighting fires in here, but, well, she's lucky. Light in the biblical term was something that wasn't, in biblical times, was something that wasn't taken for granted. They didn't have electricity, they didn't have globes. In fact, they wouldn't have for nearly 2,000 more years. They did have lamps, and they burnt oil, mainly olive oil and other oils around the time. Even candles weren't a common thing at that time. In fact, the research that I did showed that candles were used as gifts. So there must have been something special. Used as gifts, just like husbands do when they forget occasions like birthdays or anniversaries. Here, babe, here's a candle to go with the other 30 candles that I've bought you over the last 5 years. Light here is a very important metaphor for a few reasons. Letter one, light dispels darkness. To be truly scientific, we're going to go down the science path. There is no such thing as darkness. Someone just said it out loud. Stop reading my sermon. It isn't something tangible. Darkness isn't something that is tangible. You cannot catch it. It's not like COVID. You cannot make it like COVID. Darkness is really just the absence of light. Thank you, James, for saying that. Likewise, in a world that is anti-God, there is an absence of light, hence darkness. We are then called to be that light. It says in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But really, we aren't called to make that light or start that light. John 1, 6 to 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Here we see that John isn't the light. It refers to here that Jesus is the light. Surely then we are called just to shine the light in the same way that a mirror takes in and then reflects the light back out. How much light is reflected is reliant upon the quality of that surface. A quality mirror is able to take in and then reflect the highest level of light. A mirror that reflects 100% is highly prized. A dirty or low quality mirror will reflect less light, keeping some of that light trapped in its surface. Back in the day, a mirror could be as simple as a polished bronze plate, nowhere near as reflective as mirrors today. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus shines that light into our hearts that we may then shine it on. We've been called out of that darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that. We've been called out of that darkness and only by the grace of God. We are then in turn expected to reflect that light, not hide it or just reflect some. I tried to find a picture of this, and then it wasn't until afterwards I realised I played it in a game. So you're never going to find a picture of something you played in a game. But there's levels, I think it's on Tomb Raider or it's on Assassin's Creed, where you go into a tomb or you go into a cave and you've got to move one mirror so that picks up the sun And then you've got to move another mirror. And the only way you can see in this cave is by lining up all these mirrors as it would reflect in. And what happens is, if one of those mirrors is not quite right, the light at the end is not powerful enough. You can't see, you can't complete the mission. Hence the reason I couldn't find this in real life, because it was a computer game. But a great analogy that you need to be in the right place. You need to be lined up perfectly to shine that light correctly. Which brings me to that next point. Number two, light is to be exposed. In verse 15, we are told it is not appropriate to hide our light. It says that we are not to hide it under a bowl or a bushel. I thought that was a cup of tea, but apparently it's a bucket. Thank you, guys. The front rows gets it. I'm glad the front row's here with me today. Putting a lamp under a bushel is not only deliberately hiding that light, but it is also starving that light or that lamp of oxygen, reducing its impact and eventually smothering it. We are warned not to do that. We are warned to not try and hide or smother that light. We have been chosen from that darkness, but for a reason. Not only are we warned not to hide the light, but we are told to actively spread it. A lamp on the floor will cast limited light. A lamp on a stand will sit high and cast light further and into all the corners of the house that it is in. I guess then it's just as bad to light it and put it on the floor than it is to cover and hide it. Not only are we to light it, but we are to put it up high so that all can see. Philippians 2:15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without a fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Thirdly, light provides life. Light is so important to life. In fact, it's one of the first things that God creates. Without light, nearly all life would die. Plants require light. Not just light, but sunlight. We require those plants to create oxygen. We breathe that oxygen, we die, we feed the plants. Light is the source and really important for all life. It is that light that helps produce life. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus lets you know that light shines, shine that light that all men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are called to shine, not for our own sake, but for the sake of God and his desire for none to perish. As I mentioned before, as Christians, we are one of the only chances that this world has to turn to God, saving them from that place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not hard to be that salt and light that we are called to be. Love one another, do good works, ensure that everything you do for God. Simple. But before we are called to be salt and light, there are a few things that we need to do. Here's the but. Each mentions in the Bible, we talk about light, everyone I've mentioned has something preceding it. Jesus addresses our attitudes in Matthew 5. It's a prerequisite to be salt and light. Matthew 5, now I was going to put it up, but I think it's a lot of words, so I'm just going to read it to you. Matthew 5, from the beginning. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are things that we need to address. Jesus is telling us and giving us the blueprints to ensure that our lives are ready to be salt and light. As much as we don't like correction or for things to change for us, there is always something we need to work on to ensure that we are acceptable living sacrifices for God. Let's also have a look at the verse Philippians I mentioned. I talked about Philippians 2:15 before, but let's go back one. Let's go back to Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Whoops, more correction. Don't mind starting at verse 15. But going back to 14, there's things that I have to fix in my life before I can become the light that God asked me to be. We are to do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that we may become blameless and pure without fault. I wrote some notes during here, and it's three words, and it's Daniel. Remember how Daniel really grumbled against King Nebuchadnezzar and got, is that the guy? King Nebuchadnezzar, is right, Daniel? Yeah. Grumbled against King Nebuchadnezzar and he got really angry and he used to say things. No, he went and he prayed quietly in his room. He didn't grumble, he didn't argue. And people saw and there was a difference. There are things that we need to do to ensure that we are ready to be the salt and to be the light. In Luke 11, we see another example of the light. Lights everywhere in the Bible, guys. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it'll be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. It's not coincidence that our eyes are mentioned. It's usually our eyes that will sin first. But it also highlights the importance of keeping our eyes on Christ. If we both our eyes are on Christ, we are filled with his light. It says your whole body is filled with light. We need to ensure we keep both eyes. I've got a few quick examples of people who took one of their eyes off Christ or off God. Samson was blessed by God, had the amazing strength. He took one eye off to indulge in lust of the flesh. He ended up blind in a dungeon. Lot was on a journey with his uncle Abraham. Ended up drunk in a cave doing things that we won't talk about. Genesis 13:10, when they split, he ended up in Sodom. Oh my goodness, what an idiot. One of the worst places to go. King Saul, he was a humble king. He saw something in David. If it wasn't for him, David wouldn't have done what he did to Goliath. He saw something in him. But he ended up dead in battle because of his pride. We need to ensure that we keep both our eyes on the Lord and fill our lives with his grace, goodness, and his word. We're either controlled by the light or the darkness. The scary is that something that some people have taken, never taken grasp of who Jesus really is. They are doubling around the outside without truly having a relationship. Problem lies in the fact there that we actually see the difficulty in seeing the difference between the light and the darkness. We may think we are following the light, but we are really allowing that darkness to just taint our lives. And it says there that unless you're full of light, then you are darkness. The Pharisees were prime examples of these. They claimed to see the light and claimed to be living in the light, but they were actually truly living in darkness. They missed the light even when he was standing in front of them. Are you the salt and light that Jesus declares you to be? I'm going to bring the band up, I reckon. Should we play Salt and Light? No, I'm not ready for that. But what use, as I mentioned earlier, is salt in a shaker? Jesus' disciples have been sent out into a dark, flavorless world. That is us. We have been sent out into that dark, flavorless world. A world without flavor that, as Job would say, is deemed useless and worthy to be thrown away so that we may season it. John Wesley is really awesome. I don't know if you ever get a chance to get into commentaries, but don't just read a scripture, delve deeper. And I've got this awesome commentary which lines up four or five different people. But John Wesley says that it's not just for the apostles or the ministers, but all that are holy, that we may season others. Once that salt has seasoned others, it will continue on. Likewise, he mentions that the very design of God giving us this light is to let it shine, not hold back some for ourselves, not hide it in case we are judged. What is God's end game here? In the same way, let your light shine before others that you may see you, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the end game, and it's quite simple, and it's more than about us. As we've heard recently with the story of Naaman, he was so moved that he couldn't help but love and spread that love of God. It's not what we're doing. It's if we are not doing what God has called us in our lives and in the lives of others, we are like salt that has lost its flavor, useless. and useless. I remember Joyce, one of our friends in India, he had two little girls, they're not little girls anymore, had two little girls that would say they are useless Christians. And I don't think I want to be labelled a useless Christian.